Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John for some time now, and we've had a couple of sermons on the first half of John 5, and we find ourselves this morning at verse 24. We'll be considering verses 24 through 30. But to remind us of the context here, let's begin our reading at verse 1 of John chapter 5, and we will read down to verse 30. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And now our text for today. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There's a saying out there, which I'm sure many of you have heard before. It goes something like this. Everybody dies, but not everybody truly lives. Have you heard that? It's a quaint saying. It can be applied in a variety of contexts. But the idea behind it is that there are those who don't really live because what? They waste their lives, don't they? They don't really accomplish much or do much or have a significant impact or just even have fun, exciting times. But then there are those who truly live life to the fullest. It's a fine statement, thought-provoking, meaningful. But the more I've thought about that statement, what it really means, it's nowhere more applicable or more meaningful than when it's applied to the Christian life. Because it is only the genuine believer in Christ that truly lives. That lives by the resurrection power of Jesus. And I don't know that we see that truth unfolded for us anywhere in Scripture so clearly, so well, as we do in this passage before us this morning in John chapter 5. Our text continues on the heels of Jesus' third sign when he healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And this discourse is meant to elaborate upon that very miracle. I mentioned in a previous sermon when Jesus said to the lame man, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." It's the same word that's used of the resurrection of the dead. Christ is making a point. He has resurrection power in him. Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders for healing this man and telling him to take up his bed and walk. Oh, what an atrocious sin that is. How terrible for him to do that. And what follows is a rather lengthy discourse in which Christ offers his defense for his actions, a legal defense, if you look at the text in Greek. This is what Jesus is doing. Jesus uses this situation, he creates this situation as an opportunity to teach the Jewish religious leaders about himself. We're not told who they are. Sometimes it'll mention it was the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, we don't know. But he does tell them in no uncertain terms who he really is. And as we saw last week, Jesus told him that he was one with the Father in the Father's work. The Father's been working until now, and I am working with him, and this is the work of the Father and the Son. So if you're going to accuse me of sin, you're going to have to accuse God of sin as well. He told them that he was the Son of the Father, clearly implying that he was of the same divine essence and nature as the Father, fully equal with God himself. And therefore, they sought to kill him because they understood the claims which Jesus was making and they believed him to be a blasphemer. And that's really the only option that's set before us. That's what John wants us to realize. Either Jesus is the Son of God and truly equal with the Father, or he is a blasphemer. And that's why later they would accuse him of working in the kingdom of darkness and working miracles on behalf of Satan himself. Many quasi-Christian groups today denying the deity of Christ will misunderstand and misconstrue the teaching of Jesus in this passage. But the Jews in that day didn't. They understood exactly what he meant. It came across to them crystal clear. He's making himself equal with God. In our text for today, verses 24 through 30, Jesus focuses his attention on a couple of statements that he made earlier with regard to himself, especially in verses 21 and 22, which we just considered briefly last week. And he takes those particular doctrines and he brings them into full view. Okay? And expands and expounds upon those truths. He brings out that in him is life. That he brings out the resurrection that he effects and the judgment that Christ will render. That's what we see in our text for today. Jesus had said in verse 21 that as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, that can be kind of a confusing statement at first. Jesus is not saying that, well, the Father raises some people over here and I raise some other people over there. No, the Father and the Son are one together in this work of raising the dead and giving life. They are one. They are together with the Spirit, the one true God who can raise the dead and give life. But since in the Jews' understanding, only God raises the dead and can raise the dead, remember, for them, there is no concept of the Trinity, okay? There's no concept of the Trinity among these Jewish religious leaders. And so for them, only God can raise the dead, and he is only one in person. But Jesus is making it clear that he can raise the dead and give life because he also is God. So in essence, Jesus is agreeing with them. Only God can raise the dead, but guess what? I am God. One commentator points out that in later Jewish tradition, a rabbi by the name of Johanan reflects this understanding of the Jews when he maintains that there were three keys that remained in God's hand. The key of the rain, the key of the womb, and the key of the resurrection of the dead. God alone holds these keys. Now, others could utilize them as God's representative. We could think of prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But God alone, he holds these keys. But here Jesus is saying, the keys belong to me as well. I am not just a representative like those other prophets. I actually hold the key of resurrection. Isn't that what it says in Revelation 1:18? I am he who lives, Jesus said, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Keys are a very important thing to have. We use them for all manner of things, for our cars, for our homes. It's a terrible thing to lose your keys in certain situations especially. Wouldn't that be something if somehow when we were buried in our coffin in the grave, we had a key that we could just take out and just open it up and live again? We don't have that key. Only Jesus has the key. Only Jesus has the key to resurrection life. And what is that key? What is it? It's the gospel. The gospel is the key to resurrection life. This is made abundantly clear in verse 24. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. There is no other way to life but by means of the gospel. There is no other key that will open the grave other than the key that Jesus holds. He holds on to them. He has them. You must come to him to get them from him. And Jesus told these religious leaders in verse 23, you think you honor the Father, But you don't honor the Father because you don't honor my word and the gospel that I preach by believing it. My word, the gospel, gives life to those who hear it. But isn't it interesting that Jesus was willing to talk to these religious leaders who hated him, who wanted to kill him? Jesus was sharing with them the gospel with these hard-hearted sinners, those whom we would think would, and many of them, most of them did not, believe and repent. Christ isn't just talking to the disciples here. And does this not remind us that all need to hear the gospel, that Christ was willing to declare the gospel and to speak of a resurrection life to the most hardened sinners? Now, I know you guys have been very patient. This is all very basic in review, isn't it? We understand all of this. There's only life in Christ, only salvation found in Him, because He, as God, has life, the power of life, the power of being within Himself. He is, as He would say later, the resurrection and the life. But I want you to pay attention, because in this passage, there is a very unique statement that Christ makes about Himself and the life that He gives and why He can give it. It's a very profound, mind-blowing statement. It's a statement that has occupied the thoughts of many throughout the history of the church with regard to the inner workings of the Trinity since the very beginning of the early church. And that statement is found in verse 26. This is what Jesus says about the life that is in Him. Let me begin at verse 25. We'll come back to 25 later, but we're going to look at 26. Let me start at 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted, or you could translate that, given the Son to have life in Himself. This harkens back to the prologue, doesn't it? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. But what does He mean by this? That the Father has given the Son to have life in Himself. Some have argued that this is a reference to the incarnation, that God gave life to the person of Jesus, not the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God per se, but to the humanity of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary for the purpose of accomplishing our redemption. And while that's possible, Jesus seems to be referring to something far more deep, far more profound. Jesus is talking about how He, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has life, has true life residing within Himself, and is thus able to give that life to others. Seems more than just a reference to the incarnation. He's not just talking about earthly life and His existence in the flesh. Thus, the greater majority of Orthodox theologians have agreed that this is a statement about the relationship of the Father to the Son from all of eternity. A statement with regard to the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. What theologians refer to as the eternal generation of the Son, which in many ways is a mystery beyond our comprehension. But I want to camp here just for a moment. It's important to maintain that while the Son is fully God, equal with the Father in every respect with regard to deity and power and eternality, etc., yet He is the Son and He is not the Father. And it is the property of the Father to beget the Son, Just in the same way we think about parents giving life and birth to their children. And not vice versa. The Son does not beget the Father. The Father begets the Son. The Father has begotten the Son from all eternity. And that word translated as begotten is that word that's translated in other places in Scripture for just the giving of natural birth, natural generation, ordinary generation, and giving birth. But it's unique here. Thus, there is a priority of order within the Godhead, as our Confession of Faith affirms. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, or you could, substance is not really the best word in our culture today, but essence or nature, same idea. Of the same substance, of one substance, power and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Thus, there is in some sense, there's some sense in which it is the role of the Father to give life to the Son, and yet the Son never had a beginning. He is still the eternal God. George Hutcheson put it this way. I'm going to update the English a little bit and summarize him in places, but this is what George Hutcheson said. Listen, the property of life is common to each person of the Blessed Trinity, to the Father and to the Son. Yet the Father is first in the order of having it and does communicate it to the Son, for of both of them, it is said, he has life in himself. Yet the Father has given it to the Son, which is to be understood of communicating his nature with him by eternal generation. The Father's communicating life to the Son argues no inequality, no inferiority of the Son whatsoever. For the same, for the, both of them has the same life, infinitely, independently, equally, eternally. For as the Father has it, so the Son has it. And as the Father has it in himself, so the Son has it in himself. Congregation, this is a wonderful truth, but so high. We cannot attain it. Somehow the Father gives life to the Son, but the Son has always had that life, the very same life that the Father has. How profound, how wonderful, how magnificent is this? Meditate on this truth. Delight in it. What is there in your life that you think about right now, that you dwell upon right now, that you are worried about right now, that can compare with this wonderful truth? A pastor friend of mine said to me while I was in seminary, I came to him with this verse. And I said, this is amazing. I came to him with John 5:26, and I was realizing for the first time what was meant by this to the extent that I could. And you know what he said to me? He said, meditate on that. That'll get you through the pastorate when the time, when their trials and difficulties are hard. And congregation, I want to share that with you. Just meditate on that. May it lift you up. And just be amazed and enthralled at the majesty of the triune God, because that's where you're going, people. You're going to be with the triune God. And this life that the Father and Son have is being shared with you. Eternal life. Everlasting life. Not in the same way that the Father and Son have it, but they share it with us. It is because Christ has this life within himself, has the power of being within himself, that he can give it to whomever he wills. Now, how does Christ describe this life? What does he liken this life to when it comes to the person? Well, he says it's like a resurrection from the dead. Christ mentions two resurrections in this passage, if you read them carefully, back to back. He first mentions a spiritual resurrection in verse 25, and then the physical resurrection in verses 28 and 29. And one necessarily follows the other, and you cannot have one without the other. Again, verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about death and life, his voice, the resurrection. This is not about a future resurrection, because Jesus says the hour now is when the dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God. Well, this is an overwhelmingly profound statement about salvation. It's radical, isn't it? It's shocking. And it must have been so for the hearers in Jesus' day, these religious leaders who were hearing him at this moment. It is no wonder that the text says they marveled at it. And you could see it on their face, because Jesus says next, don't marvel that I said this. But this is really perhaps, congregation, one of the strongest texts in all of Scripture to teach us about the utter inability, the total depravity and deadness of man. Notice that Jesus doesn't say here that the unbelieving sinner is only sick and in need of a physician. Just give him the right medicine to heal him. But Jesus is saying that the unbelieving sinner is dead, completely, utterly, spiritually dead. No spiritual life whatsoever. No pulse whatsoever. No ability. No movement. No spiritual ability to think or reason or believe in a way that's glorifying to God. That's what Jesus likens our spiritual condition until he comes and resurrects us. Now, it's a powerful analogy. Children, I wonder if you could imagine for a moment, if I were to go out to a graveyard. You guys have seen graveyards before, haven't you? And I went out and I saw all the tombstones in front of me, and I yelled as loud as I could at the top of my lungs, and said to those buried in the ground, "Get up! Believe! Come out of your graves! You can do it!" Children, what do you think would happen? Would anybody come out? Could they come out of their graves? Could they dig themselves out? Well, this is the kind of deadness that Jesus wants us to envision here. Only it is a spiritual deadness of the soul. Notice that by use of this illustration, there is no room whatsoever for making a spiritual decision for Christ. You are either resurrected to life or you are not. If you are resurrected, you are given life and believe, and it will never be reversed. As Jesus says in verse 24, the one who believes has passed from death into life and shall not come into judgment. That word, that text in the Greek, it does not. And into judgment he does not come. Those who partake of this first spiritual resurrection will necessarily partake of the second physical resurrection of life at the end of the world. I want to take you to one other text really quick. You could turn there if you want to, where John once again mentions two resurrections. In Revelation chapter 20, The end of verse 5, Jesus mentions the first resurrection, which I believe is to be born from above. It can be taken of all who have ever been born from above, or a select number. And then it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. You see, there again we have the two resurrections. But then on the other hand, if you are never resurrected, you will remain in your sins. It's as simple as that. It's not as if Jesus might give someone life and then that person might make a decision not to follow him and then go back to being dead again. Nor do we see here that the person first exercises faith and then they are resurrected. No, faith is a work, a spiritual, what we consider a spiritual good. But Jesus says here that until you are resurrected, you are dead. Jesus calls it a resurrection for a reason. Thus the elect and they only have their ears pierced by the power of the Holy Spirit and opened so that they can hear the voice of the Son of God and come to newness of life. Therefore, congregation, take note that though all men are created in God's image and they have a measure of natural excellency about them, yet if they have not heard the voice of the Son of God, they are spiritually dead. Though they have great learning and attain great accomplishments, so that they are able to lead others and teach others and direct others in many things, good things, religious things, yet if they have not heard the voice of the Son of God, they are dead. Though many do that which is good and admirable and noble in the sight of others, though they help and serve and give, yet if they have not heard the voice of the Son of God, they are dead. Though people show great love toward others and affection and dedication, and though they sacrifice themselves that others may be enriched, yet if they have not heard the voice of the Son of God, they are dead. Though many are baptized and profess faith and read their Bibles and pray and can articulate even sound doctrine, yet if they have not heard the voice of the Son of God, they are dead. There was one Puritan preacher who was greatly admired, well known for his ability to preach from the pulpit, and others were converted and enamored by his ministry. And then one day, in the middle of his sermon, he was converted and he came to life. Up to that point, he was spiritually dead. And there are many other stories that I could relate with you. I've read, or people I know, Dr. Scipione, who taught counseling at the seminary, RPTS, he will share with you that he was in seminary, at Westminster Seminary, studying to be a pastor, and he thought he loved God, and he prayed, and he read his Bible, and he said, I wasn't even saved. And he was converted while in seminary. Congregation, have you been raised from the dead? Have you heard the voice of the Son of God? Children, have you been raised to newness of life? Have you heard the voice of the Son of God? If you haven't, God still may be gracious to you this morning, and He may allow you to hear it. Listen, Christ calls to you from Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear to me and come to me, hear me, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, Look to Christ. Believe in Him. Be raised to newness of life. Hear the voice of the Son of God and live. As Jesus' terminology suggests, this spiritual resurrection is a radical change of the soul, a complete renovation, an enlightening of the eyes, an enlarging of the heart. It is to be brought out of darkness and death and into light and life. It is to have new godly desires and affections. It is to have the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is to have joy and peace that comes from we know not where, other than it comes from God. Because of what we're going through, we know that God has done this work in us. If you have been resurrected, you will know it. I trust Lazarus knew when he was raised to life and walked out of the tomb. And if you are converted later in life, you can often, although not always, detect when it took place. Do you know when you were raised, my dear friends? If you weren't a believer when you were a child, then when did you become one? I'm asking you to think, when were you raised to life? Now, if you were raised to life as a child and you don't remember, that's fine. That happens to lots of us. That's wonderful. But I'm getting us to think. I'm getting us to examine our hearts. Those who are saved later in life can usually determine at what point they had this radical transformation, a resurrection from the dead. Do you have that? Do you know that experience? If you were converted later. Now, Christ also speaks of a physical resurrection in verses 28 and 29. And he does this because, as I have said before, there's a direct correspondence between the two resurrections. The one necessarily leads to the other. But in all this, Christ is showing the authority and the rights and the prerogatives of God Himself as belonging to Himself. To raise the dead and to judge belongs to God alone. And Jesus says, this belongs to me as well. And He will resurrect the whole human race by His voice. What a voice that will be. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. Don't marvel at the spiritual resurrection, which is amazing enough. For all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that the Lord Himself will descend with a shout. All will be called forth. All will be resurrected on that final day. Some to the resurrection of life. Some to a resurrection of condemnation. And Christ will render a perfect and just judgment. That's what Christ says at the end of this passage. He has nothing to hinder Him from rendering the most absolutely perfect judgment with regard to every single individual who has ever lived, because He is all-knowing. And He has no sin to cloud His judgment. He is the all-wise God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But isn't it interesting that Jesus says that those who have done good will be resurrected to life, and those who have done evil will be resurrected to condemnation. I thought that salvation was based on faith. I mean, I've done evil works. Why doesn't Jesus say that those who believed will be resurrected to life, while those who did not believe will be resurrected to condemnation? That'd be a lot easier for me, a lot easier on my ears. Well, we have to remember that the believing and the not believing will have already been settled before that point. Our justification and acceptance with God happens in time and in history. The moment we believe, we pass, right? What Jesus said, from death to life. We don't wait for the final day to find out that verdict. We already know what that verdict is if we know ourselves and if we know our Bibles. But what we see here is that all who have been resurrected to spiritual life will in this life necessarily perform good works in accordance with the new nature of life that they have been given, and by those works they will be judged. All the sins will be canceled out. They were laid upon Christ upon the cross. All the sins of the believer are canceled out, laid upon Christ at the cross. Only the good works that the believer has done in this life will remain. And those good works will be the fruit of our justification in this life. The good works are not the cause of our salvation and never are. Only the fruit of it, because our good works are never sufficient to save. Thus, as Calvin put it, this is a great quote, "The estimate of our good works will depend on the fatherly kindness of God, who by free grace approves what deserve to be rejected because they are done in Christ." It depends on the fatherly kindness of God, who by free grace approves what deserved to be rejected because they are done in Christ. But we will all be left with a resurrected body that will be the result of the fruit of our lives. Our resurrected bodies will be a picture, will represent the good works of our life. The resurrected bodies of those who will be condemned, they will bear in their bodies the fruit of their own way, and all of their sins will be compiled, and it will morph into their body, and the severity of their punishment will equal the sins of their life. Just like the good works done by the believer will form our new bodies and will make them what they are. Because not all resurrected bodies, not two resurrected bodies in all of history, all people have ever lived, will be the same, because we are each unique. Only the righteous will inherit true life, a body that reflects the good works done in faith. And I want to end briefly by just talking a little bit, summarizing for us what the Apostle Paul talks about our glorified bodies. Paul talks about our glorified bodies as having four main characteristics. The one is they will be imperishable. They will be indestructible. You will know no hurt and no pain. You will not be able to decay. You will not be able to go back. You will not be able to decrease in any way. Your body will be imperishable. The second thing he mentions is that they will be glorious. And that means that our bodies will shine brightly, as Daniel writes, like the stars in the sky. And some will shine more brightly than others because of their life lived on this earth and the good works that they accomplished. And we see a taste of that glorification when Moses' face shone brightly. And when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was praying and his garments became white. A taste of the glorification that all of you believers will experience. Third, our bodies will be powerful. Powerful. Exceedingly strong and vigorous, with great agility and velocity and speed, and will be able to ascend and descend. Great power. And our bodies will be spiritual. That's the fourth characteristic. Perfectly subject to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Francis Turretin says. I'm going to close with this about our spiritual bodies. Again, because they, our spiritual bodies, will be removed from the necessities of this animal life, sleep, we won't need, rest, meat, drink, medicines, clothing, and the like. Clothing. which we need every day for the sustenance of our life. But we will be like unto the angels in all of those respects. Finally, they will be perfectly subject to the Holy Spirit and to the soul born again through Him, so that they will be free for spiritual, godly, holy actions only. The cause of this will be a perfect regeneration of the body as well as of the soul. A perfect regeneration of the and complete of the body and of the soul. Congregation, live in light of this truth. The good works will manifest themselves in your eternal body. Don't you want to be faster than others? I'm just saying, like, think about these things. These are the things we should dwell upon. We want to shine brightly. This will be our eternal state forever. May we live in light of the resurrection, and may we have resurrection life now, that we may be guaranteed of that resurrection of life in the future. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We're thankful that you are the resurrection and the life, and that you freely give life to those whom you will. And Lord God, you have given it to us. And Lord, I pray that if there are any in this room at all who do not know this resurrection power, oh, that you would speak to them. Holy Spirit, that you would pierce their ears, that they may hear the voice of the Son of God and live, truly live. Oh God, only you can do this work. And we pray, Father, with our resurrected lives, you would help us to perform many good works in anticipation of the reward of that eternal inheritance, which will be manifested in our resurrected bodies forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.